Good morning. It is good to, now I can see you. It is good to see you today. If you have a Bible, go ahead and meet me in John chapter 4. John 4 is where we're going to be. Hey, you just heard Reed talk for a few minutes about our core rally coming up here next week. I hope that you'll make plans to be here at 6 o'clock next Sunday night. This is a time we do about four times a year where we bring our entire church together. So we are spread across three services and two campuses on Sunday morning. We get to bring everyone together, combined as a church family. We get to celebrate what the Lord is doing. And so we do something different every time. And so next Sunday night, you're going to have a chance to hear from a local mission partner that we partner with to hear how the Lord is moving across school campuses. And then you're also going to get a chance to hear from Jared and Amy Mitchum. Now, many of you know the Mitchums. The Mitchums served on our staff here. Jared served on staff here for several years. They're now serving with the International Mission Board in Lima, Peru. And so we are going to attempt to do something that we have never done. We are going to try to Zoom them in live. Now, if you're like me, you hear the word Zoom and your eyes kind of glaze over and you think, never again, Lord. But I promise you, it's going to be a great night to get to hear from them, but then also to encourage them. So I talk with Jared and Amy fairly regularly. They love Central Church. They love you. They love hearing from you. And so I know it would be an encouragement to them and their work that they are doing in a difficult place to see a room full of their church family who are praying for them and supporting them and encouraging them. And so I hope that you'll come and you will support them and encourage them. We're going to baptize several people. I hope that you'll come and you will support them. And then if for no other reason, there is free food at the end, all right? And so if you're like me, my personal motto is, if it's free, it's for me. So it's going to be a great night. I hope that you'll make plans to come. John chapter 4, I hope that you have found your way there, whether you're got to turn your phone on and scroll or open your Bible. We're going to spend some time here in John chapter 4. We're going to look at the first 15 verses, and we're going to look at what is a fairly familiar passage about the woman at the well, but we're not going to cover it all today. We're actually going to take several weeks to walk through this story because we think that there's some really important things for us to see. But what I love about here in these first 15 verses is that Jesus puts his finger on something that you and I deal with every day. He puts his finger on something that you and I struggle with every day. Now, we could put it in different ways. We could say it different ways. I love the way that St. Augustine, he put it this way. He said, "You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you." You don't have to have walked for very long, you have to live for very long to know that restlessness just seems to be a normal part of the human life. Right? It just seems to be a normal part of a human experience. But what we see in this passage is it doesn't have to be that way. In fact, here in John chapter 4, what we see is that Jesus, what he does is he satisfies our deepest longing. Jesus satisfies our deepest longing. So look with me here at John chapter 4. We're going to start in verse 1. And we're going to read down to verse 15. Let me invite you to stand as we honor the reading of God's perfect and precious word. Here in John chapter 4, starting in verse 1, the Holy Spirit of God says this. "Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, 'Give me a drink,' for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, 'How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?' For Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, 'If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, "Give me a drink," you would have asked him and he would have given you living water.' The woman said to him, 'Sir, you have nothing to draw water with and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock.' Jesus said to her, 'Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up into eternal life. The woman said to him, Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. This is God's word. You can be seated. Would you pray with me? Father, we are grateful for your word. Lord, we're grateful for Sundays that we can gather together and we can hear your word and we can know your word and we can lift you up in worship. And Father, I pray this morning that that is exactly what we would do. Father, we pray now that you would work through your word and you would teach us what we need to be. You would make us what we need to be, Lord, that you would give us what we are not. Father, we pray this and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Jesus satisfies our deepest longings. We come here to John chapter 4. What we see is we see this scene from this woman at the well. Really, we see it in two moves. Now, some of the last service, they said, your sermon only has 2 points. That means it'll be shorter today, right? I said, you must be new, right? We are glad that you're here, though. So we see really two moves, but we learn two truths through those moves. So the first is this, is that Jesus promises satisfaction. Jesus promises satisfaction. Now, we really aren't that different, those of us gathered in this room, or even the people that we'll pass on the road as we leave today. We might look different, we might sound different, we might come from different backgrounds, we might have different experiences, but we really are not that different. We're all, at the end of the day, just looking for satisfaction. We're all looking for fulfillment. And what Jesus does in this passage is he shows this woman that he's the one who can give us that satisfaction. He's the one who satisfies that deep longing. Now, Jesus, he's begun to move from Judea to Galilee. Here in verse 1, it says, Now, when he had learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples. He left Judea, and he parted again for Galilee. Now, if you remember last week, we looked at this interaction between John the Baptist and his disciples, where his disciples, they were getting frustrated that Jesus was gathering more of a following than they were. They were getting frustrated that Jesus was baptizing more people than they were. And John the Baptist, he has to correct this. He says, look, Jesus is the reason that we are all here, right? Jesus is the reason that we are doing anything that we are doing. But what happens here is now it's not just John the Baptist and his disciples who are taking note of the fact that Jesus is making and multiplying disciples, but now the Pharisees have heard of it. His renown, it's beginning to spread, not just that he's baptizing people, which would have been a threat to the Pharisees, but also that he's doing miracles and all of these different things. And so what does Jesus do? He does as he does so many times throughout his ministry, is he's waiting till the right time. And so he leaves before the people try to do anything before the right time. If you remember back to John chapter 2, verse 4, there Jesus tells his mother, he tells Mary, he says, my time hasn't come yet. And so he's intentional throughout his ministry that his time hasn't come, and so he's not gonna be seen. He's not gonna let the people force him into something. And so he leaves, he departs Judea, and he goes to Galilee. He's going to lay low. But in verse 4, we see that there is a problem. Verse 4, it says he had to pass through Samaria. Now, this is not just he's got to go through this town or he's got to pass through this village. No, he's got to pass through this area that for many strict Jews, they would roll their eyes when they thought about Samaria. They viewed Samaria as this unclean place. In fact, there's evidence that oftentimes that strict Jews, what they would do is they would either just bypass Samaria altogether. They wanted to avoid it at all costs, or they would go through and they would let everyone know that they could, but they didn't want to be there. Right? They didn't want to be passing through Samaria. That they didn't want to be going through this place. In fact, we know from time to time that the tensions would get so high between the Jews and the Samaritans that oftentimes war would break out or violence for one reason or another. Now, why did the Jews have this animosity towards the Samaritans? Well, it doesn't just go back a few years or a few hundred years. It actually went back 1,000 years. See, these Samaritans, they were part Jew and they were part Gentile. They were racially mixed, and so the Jews viewed them as unclean. Listen to the way that they're described in 2 Kings chapter 17, verse 33. Talking about the Samaritans, they feared the Lord, but they also served their own gods after the manner of the nations from among whom they had been carried away. So what the Samaritans did is they wanted to worship Yahweh. What they did is they practiced syncretism. So we want to worship Yahweh, but we also are going to bring in this worship and these practices from these other gods. The Samaritans, they had their own Pentateuch, so the law, the first five books of the Old Testament, they had their own version of that. They taught that the real temple, the true temple, that it was on Mount Gerizim. They had their own version of Israelite history. They were seen as people who were altogether unclean, people who were to be completely avoided. And what does Jesus do? He does the exact opposite. He doesn't just pass through Samaria. He sits down and he starts a conversation. Look at verse 5. It says, so he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. So Jesus, he's been traveling for however long. We're not sure how long this journey was or how long it was taking him. But him and his disciples, they had been on this journey. They had been essentially hiking through the mountains, not wearing hiking boots or tennis shoes, but instead wearing these sandals. Jesus is tired. His feet probably hurt. And so he comes to this well about the sixth hour. The sixth hour would have been noon. It's the hottest part of the day. He's hungry. So he sits down at the well, and his disciples, they go into town to buy food. Now he sits down at this well, and it's not an accident that he's doing what he's doing. No, Jesus is doing what he's doing for a reason. He is about to change everything. And so look at verses 7 and 8. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. And Jesus said to her, give me a drink. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Now, this is surprising in two ways, this quick interaction, this first part of this interaction. First, it's surprising because Jesus parts with cultural expectation by starting this conversation. Not only is he starting a conversation with a woman that he doesn't know, and as we'll see next week, this is a woman probably of ill reputation. There's a reason she's there at noon by herself when everyone else came in the morning and in the evening. She doesn't want to be seen by anyone because of what people are saying about her. He starts this conversation with her, this thing that no respectable Jewish man would do, and she's caught off guard. She's surprised. But there's something else. There's a second thing that's surprising that we see in this quick interaction. We see Jesus' humanity on display. He's tired. He's thirsty. He's hungry. I think sometimes we have this wrong view of Jesus, that Jesus was Superman, right? That he never got tired. He never got hungry. He never got thirsty. He always was full of energy. But what we see here is, no, Jesus, he is truly God, but also truly man. Right, as much as he is God, he is man. So he sits down, he's tired, he's thirsty. He asks this woman for a drink, and look at her surprise there in verse 9. The Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? Now, John, as he does through this passage, he gives us a little narrative help. Sentence there in parentheses, he says, for Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. And they're not friendly with one another. They don't interact together, and yet Jesus is being friendly here. Jesus, he's interacting with this woman. And what's so interesting is that this woman, she would have been seen as unclean. And the jar that she has to get water would have been seen as unclean, which means that anyone who drinks water from that jar would have been made unclean. But as we see Jesus do over and over and over again, when something that is unclean touches Jesus, Jesus doesn't become unclean, that thing becomes clean.
Right, that Jesus purifies it. That's what he does. That's what Jesus, he always does, is he changes everything. And so in verse 10, Jesus is going to confront her ignorance of who he is, and he's going to make this promise. Verse 10, he answers her, and he said, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. Now, this living water, that's really where this entire passage hangs on, right? Jesus, he's offering her, he's promising her living water. Well, what is living water? Well, this really, it has a double meaning. So living water, it would have been free-flowing, kind of spring-fed water, fresh, cool, pure water. It's the kind of water that people would have wanted, and it would have been different than the water that is available in Jacob's well. See, Jacob's well was the kind of well that collected runoff. It collected dew, it collected rain. It wasn't a well like we have today that hit an aquifer and that the fresh, clear water came up from. And so Jesus says, I'll give you living water. And she's thinking Blue Springs water, right? She's thinking Gemini Springs water, but Jesus means something so much more than that. There's a double meaning here. When Jesus talks about living water, he's not just talking about fresh, flowing, natural, clean water. When Jesus is talking about living water, he's got a deeper meaning, and it's really one we got to go back to the Old Testament to understand, as we do so many times in John. So in a place like Numbers 19, verse 17, we see that for the unclean, they shall take some ashes of the burnt sin offering, and fresh water shall be added in a vessel. Fresh water, that's living water. What we see there is that oftentimes living water, not just in Numbers, but in other places in the Old Testament, it's associated with cleansing from sin. But this picture of living water in the Old Testament, it doesn't stop with cleansing from sin. If you go to Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13, there the Lord says, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. So in Numbers, living water is associated with cleansing from sin. In Jeremiah, living water is associated with Yahweh, is associated with God himself. But then if we fast forward in the book of John, Jesus is going to tell us exactly what he means when it comes to living water. Listen to John chapter 7, verse 38. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Well, what does that mean? For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. So what is this living water? This living water is the Holy Spirit of God alive and active in you. In other words, this living water is regeneration. It's salvation. It's being rescued from sin and given new life. What living water is, living water is real life. I don't know if you've ever been around someone who they just seem to be living life to the fullest, right? They just seem to be filled with joy. They seem to be filled with energy. They seem to be filled with excitement. And you want to be around those people, don't you? You want to be around people like that. Well, the one who is the most alive person, the most alive man that has ever lived was the Lord Jesus Christ. He was filled with the Holy Spirit of God. And what he says here, Jesus says, if you want to experience life, you need living water. You need me. See, this living water, it's not just what this woman needs, but it's what we're all looking for. And what Jesus says is he has the ability to satisfy because he knows what we're looking for. We said that Jesus satisfies our deepest longing. What is our deepest longing? Our deepest longing is to be fully known and fully loved. It's what all of us are seeking. Now, you might say, Ethan, I'm not looking to be fully known. I don't want anyone to know me, right? I'm the person on the plane that when they sit down next to me, I put my headphones in, not even listening to anything. I just don't want them to talk to me. Right? But what the Bible is clear about is what you and I are searching for, what you and I are looking for, is we are looking, whether we realize it or not, to be fully known and fully loved by a fully good God. C.S. Lewis, he put it this way. He said, human history is the long, terrible story of man trying to find something other than God which will make him happy. Now, that's what we're attempting to do. Apart from God, apart from Jesus, that's what we're attempting to do. We're looking for anything and everything else that will make us happy. But what we've got to understand is that satisfaction, real satisfaction, it is not about people, it's not about things, it's about God. Right? That you and I, we were made to be satisfied by Him and by nothing else. Every other blessing in our life was meant to point us to the one who provides. Here's our problem, though, is that we miss the giver for the gifts. Right, we look to be satisfied in all of these other things. What was this woman doing? She was looking to be satisfied by the water that comes from the well of Jacob. Now, that well of Jacob was not a bad place, right? Genesis 48 gives us the story here. God gave that land to Jacob, and then Jacob gave that land to Joseph. That well, it was a gift. This woman, what she's doing, though, is she's looking to be satisfied by the gift rather than the giver. Right, she's looking to be satisfied by the gift rather than by God. And you and I, we do the same thing. We look to be satisfied by the well rather than by the one who puts the water in the well. Right, we look to be satisfied by the thing that we get rather than the one who gives it to us. And so what Jesus tells this woman and what he tells us is that he's promising satisfaction. He's saying, look, you want to be satisfied? You want to be fulfilled? You want joy? It's not a relationship. He's going to tell this woman in just a few verses, look, you've had five husbands and the one you're with now is not your husband. Right? You're not going to find satisfaction there. You want satisfaction? It's not in a person. It's not in a relationship. Some of us were looking, man, I want to be satisfied if I just had that job. And if I just had that car, then I would be satisfied. I had a mentor of mine one time, we were talking and I said, David, you know what I need? I need a boat. That's what I want. One day I'm gonna have a boat. He said, Ethan, no one needs a boat. What you need is a friend with a boat, right? Some of us, we think like, man, if that boat's gonna satisfy me, or that car, or that job, or that this, or that. Man, some of us, we're frustrated with our wife right now because she's not satisfying us the way that we think we deserve. Some of us are frustrated with our husband right now because he's not satisfying you the way that you think that you deserve. Look, you weren't meant to be ultimately satisfied by your wife or your husband or your kid or your job or your possession. You were meant to be satisfied by God. You were meant to be satisfied by Jesus Christ. And that's what he's offering to us. See, in this passage, we see that he promises satisfaction. Next, we see this. Jesus delivers satisfaction. He delivers satisfaction. I don't know if you've ever encountered or experienced someone who overpromises and underdelivers. Or maybe you've ordered something offline or off TV, like you're up late one night, you see that infomercial, and you think, for just three easy payments of $19.99, all of that could be mine, right? Yes, sign me up, I'll take three. You ordered off Amazon or off whatever the website is, and you didn't realize that when you ordered it, like, that was the actual size of what you were ordering. You thought it was going to be bigger. My kids encounter this regularly. My kids' love language is the Dollar Tree, right? Dollar General, whatever it is. We try to tell them a penny saved is a penny earned, but they say a dollar spent is more fun, right? And so they will go to Dollar Tree or Dollar General because grandma and grandpa have given them money that they don't need for things that we don't want. And they buy these things and they are so excited about these things, right? They're so excited about these toys. You know, we've got one son who, he'll buy this Army Man truck that I've always wanted this Army Man truck. Buddy, you had never even seen that Army Man truck before we got here, right? But then what happens is that they buy this thing and they think, oh, this is great. I'm going to play with this forever. But then tomorrow it's in the trash because they broke it. Right, tomorrow it's in the recycling bin, tomorrow it's wherever because they broke it or because their brother broke it and now they're gonna break him, right? You and I, we do the same things, don't we? I didn't know that I wanted that. I didn't know that I needed it, but now that I've seen it, I've gotta have it. Yesterday we were at the baseball field and my kids got really excited because a Tesla Cybertruck pulled into the parking lot. And we passed a few, but it was the first time they got to see up close. And I thought, man, I don't really like the way that thing looks, but I need one. Right? I didn't know I needed one until now.
You and I, we do the same things. We look for satisfaction in all of these places that under-promise or that over-promise and under-deliver. What Jesus says here is he promises satisfaction, but then he delivers it. Now, it's important whenever we read the Gospels to understand a few things. One is that the Gospel writers, they're not just throwing stories together just to kind of fill up some space. They're not just stringing together things in a timeline. No, what they're doing is they're ordering things in such a way that they're faithful to the events and the way they happen, but also they're ordering them so that each story builds on the other or connects to the other. And we see that especially here in John chapter 3 and John chapter 4. And John is, he's chosen stories and he's organized them for reasons. See, from John 3 to John 4, what happens is we cover the entire spectrum of people. So in John chapter 3, you've got Nicodemus, who is an expert in the law and religiosity. Right, Nicodemus today, we might say that he is fluent in Christianese. Right, he could say it, he knew exactly, he looked the part. He wore his Sunday best on Thursdays, right? He had it figured out. But then in John 4, who do we meet? We meet this Samaritan woman. This woman of questionable character who people would have thought was unclean. The exact opposite of Nicodemus. And what we see is that as different as they are very much the same. Just a minute ago, we were singing and Anna leaned over to me. She said, you know, I think the question that Nicodemus was asking and that the Samaritan woman were asking were the same question. I said, quit looking at my sermon notes, right? But that's true. As different as they are, very much the same. So Jesus, he's just made this offer to this woman. If you'd have asked me, I would give you living water. And look at her response in verse 11. The woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? She's confused by Jesus' message. What she does the same thing Nicodemus did. She confuses spiritual realities and physical realities, right? Nicodemus, the Lord told Nicodemus, you must be born again. And Nicodemus said, how can I enter my mother's womb a second time? Here she says, okay, if you're gonna give me this living water, you don't have anything to reach down and get it with. Jesus talks about living water and she wants to know how he's gonna get it out of the well. Now on its face, not a terrible question, right? This well today is over 100 feet deep. So probably deeper than. What she fails to understand is that Jesus doesn't have to get the water. Jesus is the water. Right, Jesus is offering himself to her. And so in verse 12, she asks this revealing question. She says, are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock. Now what she's asking here, she's kind of digging the dagger in a little bit. She says, are you greater than our father Jacob? When she says our father Jacob, she's not talking about like her and Jesus, their collective father Jacob. No, when she says our father Jacob, she's talking about the Samaritan's father, right? They saw themselves as the true heir of Jacob. She says, you think you're greater than him? He gave us this well. He drank from it himself. His sons drank from this well. His livestock drank from this well. You think you're greater than Jacob? And Jesus says, yes, right? He says, I am. Like no one in their right mind would have said yes, but Jesus, because he is greater than Jacob, he's the true and the better Jacob. He's the one to whom Jacob pointed, right? Jesus says, yes, I am. I am better than Jacob. I am greater than Jacob. And verse 13, he says to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. And maybe you've encountered that, right? You've been so thirsty, you think, man, if I could just get some cool, fresh water, I'll drink it, I'll never be thirsty again. Then what happens? You're thirsty again, right? He says, whoever drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Jacob's well will satisfy thirst for a moment, but you will be thirsty again. Jesus, though, he gives living water that eternally satisfies our deepest longing. And notice what he says at the end of verse 14.
This water satisfies now and leads us to eternal life. He says, the water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. That's the kind of water that you and I need. I am a self-professed water snob. The only water that I drink from the tap is at my parents' house because that, like, this is Jacob's well, that's Jesus' well, right? Like, that is the good stuff. And so we have a Brita water filter at our house, and my kids will use it from time to time, and then they won't fill it up. And I tell them, like, hey, this is why bad things happen to good people, right? Because you need to fill the water up whenever you are done. And I have preferences on the bottles of water I drink and all of those things. What Jesus is saying here is he's saying the best water that you can get doesn't compare to the water that I'm offering. Right? That you'll drink that water, you'll be thirsty again, but the water that I'm giving you, you can drink and never be thirsty again. The end of verse 15, she still doesn't get it though, does she? Verse 15, the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty." And we stop there and it sounds like, okay, she's getting it. But then look at how she ends. "So I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." She's still taking Jesus literally like Nicodemus. Now, don't misunderstand, Jesus can meet our physical needs. In fact, Jesus is meeting your physical needs right now. The reason that you have what you have, the reason you're wearing what you're wearing, the reason you're doing what you're doing is because Jesus is meeting your need. That's not what he's talking about. But I wonder how often we are like the woman looking for the cup instead of looking to Jesus. We're looking for the well rather than looking for the one who puts water in the well. We know that only Jesus can satisfy us, but we keep looking for that thing that we think will really satisfy us. Right, Jesus, I know you can satisfy me. Jesus, I'm satisfied by you, but I'd be really satisfied if I had that. Jesus, I know that you can satisfy me, but and Jesus, I'd be really satisfied if I could have that or this thing or whatever it may be. We might know that Jesus does satisfy us, but maybe we doubt that he actually will. Or maybe we keep looking for something better. It's not that we don't want Jesus. It's that we want Jesus plus this. We want Jesus plus that. Get, understand this, that Jesus plus anything is heartache. Jesus plus anything is frustration. Jesus plus anything is not where you want to go. See, Jesus plus anything dilutes who Jesus is. My kids, when the soap gets low in the bathroom, rather than saying, hey, we need to fill the soap up, they fill it with water. And they think that makes it go better. And maybe it does. I don't know. I'm not here to judge them, right? But what they've done is they've diluted the soap. When we add anything to Jesus, what we do is we dilute Jesus. See, gospel math is not Jesus plus whatever you want will get you happiness. Gospel math is Jesus plus nothing will get you everything. Right? Jesus plus nothing will get you everything that you need. Right? He will satisfy the longings of your heart. But what happens is we keep looking for something other or something better, and then we get frustrated and we end up disappointed. And what makes it worse is we realize that we're not satisfied, and then instead of turning to Jesus, what we do is we think, okay, well, I got this and that didn't satisfy, so now I need this, and I need this, and I need this, and I need this. And we start stacking more things together to find what we're looking for. We start jumping from one thing to another because we're trying to be satisfied. Maybe you've got 100 half-done hobbies sitting in your garage at home. And maybe you think it's just your personality, and maybe it is. Maybe you got a touch of ADD like I do. Or maybe it is that you're looking for these things to satisfy you, and when they don't, you jump to the next thing. We start jumping from one to another, and it turns into a vicious cycle. And then before long, what happens is rather than looking for satisfaction, what we start doing is we just start looking for distraction. So it's no longer about me trying to be satisfied. I've just decided I'm not going to be satisfied. Instead, I'm going to try to distract myself. So I'm going to distract myself with food, or I'm going to distract myself with drugs, or I'm going to distract myself with alcohol, or I'm going to distract myself with my kids or with my wife or the wife that I want to have or the kids that I want to have, or I'm going to distract myself with work or whatever it may be. Distraction is never a blessing. God's will for your life is not that you would be distracted from the cares of this world, but that you would be satisfied by Jesus, so that the sufferings of this present world do not compare with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Right? That's God's will for your life. There's no doubting that we have a satisfaction problem in our world today. No doubting that we have a fulfillment problem in our world today. And this problem is not just the problem of one group or another group. It's not just the problem of one generation. This problem spans generations, but we see it clearly in middle school and high school students. A recent study was put out just within the last couple of years showed that 12 to 15-year-olds who spend 3 hours a day or more on social media face twice the risk of experiencing poor mental health outcomes like depression and anxiety. You might say, well, 3 hours a day on social media, that we don't have to worry about that. Well, in 2021, it was found that the average 8th grader and 10th grader spends 3.5 hours a day on social media. This is the place that kids are looking for satisfaction. That means, parents, we have two responsibilities. One, we need to point our kids to Jesus over and over and over again. Two, we need to take smartphones away. And we need to delete social media. Right? We're harming our kids. We're not helping them. Blame me, right? Tell your kids, hey, the pastor said we should do this. I don't agree. I think he's crazy, but let's do it. Right? I'm okay with that. I've never been the cool pastor. I've never been the cool youth pastor. And like, parents, seriously, this is an epidemic. Right? This is something we need to fight against. And it's not too late to start fighting. It's not too late to push that back. But then what's scary is it's not just kids. 1 in 4 adults. I'm not a math guy. I'm not a stats guy, but I think that's 25%. 25% of adults experience sleep disruption, depression, and memory loss linked to social media. You might say, well, that doesn't show a satisfaction problem. A recent survey of divorce attorneys showed that divorce attorneys on average said that social media played a part in about 80% of their cases. People are looking to be satisfied. They're looking to all of the wrong places. Now you might say, Ethan, that's why I don't have Facebook. That's why I don't have MySpace. That's why I don't have Instagram, whatever it may be. Hey, friend, man, social media is just one way to do it. Right? We can find other ways. John Calvin, he said that the human heart is a factory of idols. We don't have to work hard to figure out how to make an idol. You know, that's what an idol is. An idol is anything other than God that we are looking to satisfy us. We have a satisfaction problem. We have generations of people looking for satisfaction in the wrong places. And this, when we look for satisfaction in the wrong places, understand what happens. It's not that we just aren't satisfied, but instead we're disappointed. And then what happens is these places that we've looked for satisfaction wreak havoc on our lives. Social media is exhibit A. They wreak havoc on who we are and on what we do. And what Jesus does is he doesn't just offer a possibility of a better way. What Jesus does is he guarantees it. He doesn't say, hey, you should try this because I think it will work. No, Jesus says, hey, you should take me because that's what you were made for. Right? You were made to live life with Jesus. You were made to be satisfied by Jesus. What we're looking for everywhere else, Jesus has, and he wants you to experience it. Here's the great thing about Jesus is he's not hiding, right? He's not like an Easter egg. Just a couple days ago, I was sitting in my living room. Nora, our 10-year-old, she comes in and she says, "Daddy, look what I found." I said, "What is that?" She said, "It's an Easter egg that we missed." And she opened it up. She said, "Do you want the candy?" I said, "No, I don't. Give it to your brother," right? We treat Jesus like this Easter egg. Or we treat him like the Easter bunny, right? That we can find him, but then he's hiding his gifts from us. Jesus is not hiding satisfaction from you. Jesus is offering it to you freely and open. Anyone and everyone who will come can be satisfied by Jesus. But we don't want to be satisfied by Jesus. Our flesh inside of us says, "Give me anything but Jesus." And that's why Jesus calls us to die to ourselves every day. Here's my question for you this morning. It's a two-part. What are you looking to satisfy you? And the second question is this: why isn't it Jesus? What are you looking to satisfy you? And why isn't it the Lord Jesus Christ? Understand, this satisfaction problem, this is not just a problem for them, this is a problem for you. This is a problem for me. We're constantly looking for other ways, for new ways to be satisfied, rather than just coming to Jesus. And so, this morning, maybe you need to come to Jesus. Maybe for the first time, you've come to a place where you said, "You know what, I'm tired of trying everything else, I want to give Jesus a chance." And so maybe this morning, for the first time, you'd say, "I need to trust Jesus to save me. I need to trust Jesus to forgive me, to make me right, and to give me real joy." If that's you, and we want to celebrate with you. If that's you, at the end of this service, you'll see people in yellow hello shirts. They are here to talk with you. They would love to talk with you and to walk with you and to pray with you. Hear about what the Lord's doing and see how we can come alongside. Or maybe this morning you would say, "No, you know what? I've trusted Christ. I've followed Christ. But I'm being satisfied by this, this, and this. I just need to be satisfied by Jesus." And so maybe this morning you just need to return to Jesus. That's what I love about Sundays. Sunday's my favorite day of the week. Love getting to gather and to worship. The reason we gather and worship, it's not just because we like to do it, although we do. It's not just because we like to hang out, although we do. We gather together for worship so that our hearts can get a tune-up, right? So that our focus can be turned back to Jesus. And so maybe this morning, you need to turn back to Jesus. You know, it's hard to be satisfied by Jesus when you won't follow Jesus. It's hard to be satisfied by Jesus when you're not obeying Jesus, when you're not walking with Jesus. And so, I wonder this morning, maybe you need to confess, maybe you need to repent. Maybe say, "Jesus, I have been in open rebellion." Maybe this morning you say, "Ethan, I've trusted Christ and I just can't figure out, like, what am I missing? What's not clicking?" You know, one of the things that I found is oftentimes the first step of obedience is the hardest step of obedience. The hardest part is just starting. It's just doing. And so could it be this morning that maybe being satisfied by Jesus really isn't as difficult as we make it? We just put our own roadblocks up. Maybe we've said, "Well, I would give this up, but. Aren't you glad that Jesus is greater than the buts that we throw up? Right, that I would follow him, but. I would do this, but." Maybe this morning, maybe you've been saying for years, "You know what? I would be baptized. I need to be baptized, but. I need to be baptized, but." Oftentimes, what follows on that but, though we wouldn't say it like this, is really, "I need to be baptized, but I fear man more than I fear God. I need to be baptized, but I don't want to get up in front of people. I don't want to do this. I don't want to do that." And when Jesus, he's given us that as the first step of obedience, right? So one of the reasons we make a big deal about baptism around here, we want to celebrate life change, but we also want to be obedient.
Some of you, maybe you need to be baptized. Maybe that's your first step. Maybe that's your next step. Oh, there's a QR code in your bulletin. There's one on the screen. You can scan that QR code. That'll take you to a form you can fill out, and we'll follow up with you. One of our pastors will get in touch with you this week. Just see, hey, how can we help you take that next step? How can we help you be obedient? This morning, it might not be baptism. Maybe it's trusting Jesus for the first time. Maybe it's trusting Jesus for today. All right, maybe say, Ethan, I've trusted Christ, but man, I've gotten away from being satisfied by him. The good news is that Jesus always welcomes us home, doesn't he? And so this morning, maybe you need to come home. Would you pray with me? Father, we're grateful for the grace and the mercy of Jesus. Lord, we're grateful for your kindness to us. Lord, we are grateful that Jesus doesn't just promise satisfaction, but he delivers satisfaction. Father, I pray that you'd help us to know what it means to be satisfied by Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that you'd help us to know what it means to taste and see that you are good. Lord, I pray that you would give us the grace to hold fast to Jesus. Lord, maybe for those who are in here this morning who need to come to you, who need to trust you, who need to be saved, Father, I pray that you'd work in their hearts and you'd bring them to you. Lord, for those of us in here who are so tempted to be satisfied by anything other than Jesus, Lord, I pray that you'd help us to see his glory and his grace. Father, we pray this and we ask this in Jesus' name.